We're going to read from the book of Jonah in the Old Testament. We're going to be looking at this story over the next weeks. Jonah is one of 12 of what are called the minor prophets, and their stories are tucked in towards the end of the Old Testament. And we're going to read the first 10 verses of this story before we turn to look at its message in a short time. Now let's hear God's word. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai. Go to the great city of Nineveh and preach against it, because its wickedness has come up before me. But Jonah ran away from the Lord and headed for Tarshish. He went down to Joppa, where he found a ship bound for that port. And after paying the fare, he went aboard and sailed for Tarshish to flee from the Lord. And then the Lord sent a great wind on the sea, and such a violent storm arose that the ship threatened to break up. And all the sailors were afraid, and each cried out to his own God. And they threw the cargo into the sea to lighten the ship. But Jonah had gone below deck, where he lay down and fell into a deep sleep. And the captain went to him and said, "How can you sleep? Get up and call on your God. Maybe he will take notice of us, and we will not perish." And then the sailors said to each other, "Come, let us cast lots to find out who is responsible for this calamity." And they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. And so they asked him, "Tell us who is responsible for making all this trouble for us. What do you do? Where do you come from? What's your country? From what people are you?" And he answered, "I am a Hebrew, and I worship the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the land." And this terrified them, and they asked, "What have you done?" They knew he was running away from the Lord because he had already told them so. Amen. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word and give to us understanding of its truth. Well, that was worth waiting for, wasn't it? Full of admiration for Gladys for finding so quickly the right tune after quickly looking through the hymn book, 600 tunes there. So we turn now to the Bible and to the message of Jonah. Some of you may be asked at lunchtime what you were listening to in church this morning, and when you reply a message from Jonah, you may encounter some strange looks, and perhaps a mixture of amusement, puzzlement, and pity. As if to say, what on earth does an ancient fishing story about one that got away have anything to do with pressurized life in the greater Glasgow area in the year 2004? I hope by then you'll be able to say, well, quite a lot, actually. Because that's what I increasingly feel the more I study this story and its message. Now, of course, over the years, the story of Jonah has been regarded with widespread skepticism. Some time ago, there was a murder trial in Chicago, and the defense attorney was a well-known agnostic whose name was Clarence Darrow. It was a long trial, but when it came to the summing up of the evidence, Darrow had to try and discredit one witness whose testimony had been particularly damning for his client, and he represented that testimony with these words: "Why, a person could as easily believe this man's testimony as he could believe the whale swallowed Jonah." Now, setting aside the minor point that the Bible nowhere says that it was a whale, that comment apparently became a rallying cry for a crusade to exclude the teaching of the Bible from school curriculum in the state of Tennessee, from which state Darrow hails. So is the book of Jonah just a legend? Or is it a parable? Or is it history? Jesus Christ, Son of God, God the Son, testified unambiguously in Matthew chapter 12 and also Luke 11, the parallel passage, that Jonah's story was an event in history with great lessons for salvation. So the book of Jonah is not really about a great fish, but about a great God. Many years ago, somebody sat with me in the vestry and said, "You know, I'm not a person who wears his heart on his sleeve." And all of us know the meaning of that well-known saying. And I wonder if I can use it reverently about God and say this. When we turn to the Old Testament part of the Bible, the first half of the Bible, we don't really see God as a person who wears his heart on his sleeve very readily. In the New Testament, yes, with the coming of Jesus, but in the Old Testament, no. But in the book of Jonah, we do see him doing this. Astonishingly, absolutely amazingly, for an Old Testament book of a prophet, he shows us his heart. And in Jonah, the heart of God is revealed as one of great love. And that in two dimensions, which I want to mention briefly this morning. Firstly, in the book, we learn of God's great love for a wicked world. A wicked world. One thing that unites us all here this morning, I would bet, if I was a betting man, is that we've all come to church with a common concern for this present world and the state of the world and its wickedness. And it does seem to me that the state of the world and its wickedness which impacts us most in these days is when we hear and read of the slaughter of innocent children. Baghdad on Thursday, Beslan just a few weeks ago, and recently another memorial to the anniversary of the carnage just down the road there at Dunblane a number of years ago. And it seems to me that it's these things which bring home to us the state of our present world of which we are part and its terrible wickedness. Jonah tells us that God loves a wicked world. The story of Jonah really centers upon the city of Nineveh, which was in the ancient world of heathendom renowned for its wickedness and its paganism. Virtually the first word of this book of Jonah refers to this. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, "Go to that great city of Nineveh and preach against it, because its wickedness has come up before me." Nineveh's wickedness was a byword. You just have to turn over a few pages in the Bible to Nahum chapter 3 to have a description of that city and all its notorious and renowned and wanton luxury and dishonesty and corruption and immorality and violence and bloodshed. It's very much like a cross between Las Vegas and modern-day Baghdad. And so the first word, virtually, of God's reaction to the city and its wickedness is in terms of God's holiness. Preach against it. But the last word about God's reaction to the city in the book of Jonah is concerning his love. The very last verse, chapter 4, verse 11. "Should I not be concerned about that great city?" he says to Jonah. You see, by the end of the story, Nineveh had repented and God had spared it. And Jonah knew this was because of his great love. As he says, almost at the end of the book, chapter 4, verse 2, listen to these astonishing words. Jonah says, "I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity." Now take the first word of God in this book and take the last word of God in this book and put them together. And what does this show us about the heart of Almighty God? It tells us that the heart of Almighty God is one of holy love. God loves a wicked world with a holy love. God loves bad people with a holy love. Now that was not Jonah's viewpoint. Jonah wanted God to bless the good people, Israel. He did not want God to bless the bad people in Nineveh, even though they repented, because they were beyond the pale. Now that was his attitude. And Jonah's attitude is representative of many people today, perhaps some of us here. I saw a small illustration of this kind of attitude in watching one of the soaps on Monday night on television. You'll understand that I don't really watch soaps all that much. Don't have time for it. Perhaps if I did have the time, I would watch them. But at 7 o'clock on Monday evening, Emmerdale came on after the news. And, it was a holiday and it was an evening in. And besides which, I like the signature tune of it almost as much as EastEnders, which is showing that maybe I do watch soaps a bit more than I'm kidding on. Now, I don't know much about the characters in Emmerdale, and I'm a bit hazy about the plot, and some of you might correct me afterwards at the end, but I think it was something like this. Two of the village worthies in Emmerdale were speaking about inviting into their home one of their relatives who was a convicted rapist. But he paid for his crime, he'd served his time, and he was turning over a new leaf. But the thought of his potential arrival into the middle of the village appalled many in the village pub, the center of life, and so many angrily signed a protest of petition. Petition of protest. Despite all the efforts of the well-meaning but ineffectual vicar. What a classic illustration of what we call NIMBY, N-I-M-B-Y. Fine if it's 100 miles away, but not in my backyard. That's the attitude. Protect the good, but punish the wicked. Full stop, end of story. That's human nature. Human nature thinks like that, but God's nature, the divine nature, is entirely different. Apparently, God loves a wicked world with a holy love. God loves the city of Nineveh with a holy love. God loves the city of Glasgow with a holy love, the city that we live beside, within which many of us work, and into which many of our friends and children perhaps go for their entertainment. God loves the city of Glasgow and its inhabitants with a holy love. A city in its confusion and ignorance and lostness and idolatry and wickedness. God's love is a holy love. And the book of Jonah tells us also that God's love is a sovereign love. His love is such that he sends great storms. He prepares great fish. He delivers from great perils. He brings great comfort. And he sends great revivals sovereignly. God's love is not something that is sentimental. It is sovereign. The God of the Scriptures is one who rules and overrules events and circumstances according to his purposes. The book of Jonah tells us that this God in his love is the God of all the earth and all its history. One of the great issues for our country just now is the question as to whether our troops in Iraq should be brought back. Many say yes, some say no. Former editor of the Times newspaper, William Rees-Mogg, has argued no. And in a lengthy article last week, he explained his reasoning. And he said his argument was something like this. What we do in Iraq now will affect the whole wide world's economy and energy level in the future. Ultimately affecting a pensioner in Easterhouse and his or her amount of heating in the winter.
Let me read to you his concluding sentence. He said, "The only hope for Iraq is a successful democratic election in January. That ought to be everyone's objective." And I think the Bible would say, well, it is a hope. But the Bible would say, and the book of Jonah would say, the only ultimate hope for Iraq and for this wicked world is God's sovereign love. We this morning on Communion Sunday are reminded of the very signs of the fact of this. There are many mysteries in our world that we cannot possibly understand about its history. There are many things that we cannot conceivably understand about God's ongoing plan for the nations. But this one thing we know today beyond all shadow of doubt, as we are reminded of John 3 verse 16, God so loved the world. And in that verse, John uses that term not about the world in its bigness, but the world in its badness. God so loved the world in its badness that he gave his one and only Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And Friday morning, the front pages of our newspapers were full of the story of Mr. Blair's operation because of an irregular heartbeat. The book of Jonah tells us that the pulse beat of the heart of Almighty God is highly irregular as far as human assessment and standards is concerned. The heartbeat of God shows us that he loves men and women, whoever they are and whatever they've been and whatever they've done. For the love of God is broader than the measures of man's mind, and the heart of the eternal is most wonderfully kind and patient and long-suffering and forbearing and gentle as he calls people to repent and to turn and to receive the gift of his love in Jesus Christ. There's the first dimension that the book of Jonah tells us about, and surely it's of some encouragement for us as we go back into the world tomorrow morning. God's great love for a wicked world. And the second dimension moves us from the big picture down to the personal perspective. The book of Jonah tells us of God's great love for a rebellious runaway, and that's Jonah himself. Not given many details about Jonah and his biography here. We do know that his father was Amittai. We do know from 2 Kings 14 verse 25 that he lived in a little village called Gath Hepher just outside Nazareth, that he lived in the 8th century BC. And more specifically, we can date him around 786 to 736 BC. And what we also know about him, and using our own language, is that he was an active church member, church worker, leader, and preacher. But the great biographical fact that is underlined for us in the story of Jonah is that he was a runaway. He was running away from God. He received a clear instruction, go to Nineveh and preach against it, verse 2. And we read of his clear rejection of God's instruction, verse 3. Jonah ran away from the Lord. He was a runaway. He was running away from God. And notice that he ran away in precisely the opposite direction that he was called to. It says here, he ran away from the Lord and headed for Tarshish, which is probably beyond the coast of Spain, beyond Gibraltar. And so if Jonah had been living in a house in Main Street, which roughly faced the Mediterranean in the district, then when he received that instruction of the Lord, he would have come out the front door of his house, and instead of turning right up to Nineveh, he'd be turning left and running away down in the direction of Tarshish. He ran away in the opposite direction. And notice also he ran as fast as his legs could carry him. The text indicates that the flight of Jonah involved six speedy steps.
which followed swiftly one after another. First of all, he ran away. Secondly, he went to Joppa. Three, he found a ship. Four, he paid his fare. Five, he went aboard. And six, he sailed for Tarshish. You see, if we're intent upon running away, there'll always be the means at hand to do that. C.H. Spurgeon, the great Victorian preacher, told the story when he was at school of a boy who had a violent temper. And he was forever flaring up and getting angry, and usually he threw things when he was like this. And Spurgeon said, the thing that struck me was not that he got angry, and not that he threw things, but whenever he was angry, there was something at hand for him to throw. Isn't that true to life? If we're running away from God, there'll always be means at hand for us to take this opportunity and to do so speedily. Jonah was a runaway. He was running away from the Lord. And we've all run away from God at some time in our lives, running away from his word, from his call, from his command, from his service. I've done it. And the memories are very vivid. I can recall the misery, the sense of misery underneath, covered by superficial cheerfulness. I can recall the rationalizing, the justifying, and the explaining to myself. I can also recall the many tokens of God's love and kindness and patience and long-suffering. And I can recall that sense of utter inevitability as to the outcome. I'd be absolutely astonished if there weren't runaways in this congregation this morning, whom God is addressing at this moment in his great love. He's calling you to stop running. I mean, to say, how can we run away from God? Where do we go to? Do we go to the north, or do we go to the south? Do we go to the east, or do we go to the west? Jonah lived after Psalm 139 had been written, and he would know the words of the psalmist, whither shall I flee from your presence, though I go to the uttermost parts of the earth? In a luxury liner on a cruise to the Costa del Sol in Tarshish, behold, you are there. God's the hound of heaven, who loves us with an everlasting love, chases after us. And oh, it's so wise to stop running before God sends these great storms, because God will not stop at anything to catch up with us, and eventually will, sooner or later. And before he sends these great storms, wise to stop running, to turn round, to come back to him again. And what better day to do it is there than Communion Sunday? Because, you know, in a marvelous way, the story of Jonah tells us about his turning point, and it leads us to the turning place that's found in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because in Matthew 12, Jesus says, just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The story of Jonah points to the place of return in the gospel, namely the death and resurrection of Jesus, who in love gave himself for us to bring us back to God and take us to heaven. In that passage, Jesus Christ said also that the people of Nineveh repented in their day and turned. So must you in your day, for a greater than Jonah is here. And that's the great truth of this morning. We don't worship a dead Savior. The risen Christ is here. A greater than Jonah is here. In these days we've been looking in our television sets of the great men of the world. Bush and Kerry have been vying for the votes of the American public to try and see if they can be picked as the next president of the United States of America. We've been watching in our party political conferences, the leaders standing and delivering their speeches. Blair, or is it Brown? Next week, Howard.
And all these great men give their speeches. They're greeted with standing ovations.
But a greater than all these great men of history is here with us this morning. We do not greet him with a standing ovation, but we do turn to him as he points us to his death and resurrection and his great love for us in giving himself to be our Savior. And as he calls to us in love this morning, turn, turn, turn. Why will you run? Why will you run away from my everlasting love? Turn and believe and receive and rejoice and be glad. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Living Lord, we humble our hearts in your glorious, gracious presence and ask that we may hear with the hearing of faith and repentance and turn afresh and rejoice in the reality of your great love, not just in the big scale for this cosmos, but for us as individuals in our varying stages and states of need. Oh, grant us that ability afresh to turn to you now, to look to you, to hope in you, and to receive the gift of your love as we come and remember that death and resurrection for our sake. Lord, hear this prayer and answer it above what we can ask. For you are present with us. Continue with us. Help us, we pray. Lord God, we offer this prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.